Welcome to the Riverwood Chapel Podcast. We're so excited you're here. Please check out our other content and video uploads at riverwoodchapel.org. Thank you.
What a beautiful time of worship together. Let me start off with a question this morning. What are you known for? What are you known for? Things you say, things you do. How do people know you? You see, you can have an answer collectively, or you can have an answer individually. Collectively, let me give you an example. In 4 days, 88% of us are going to be eating the same exact thing. Anybody not going to be eating turkey on Thanksgiving? All right, you see? And there's also other things that define us collectively. I mean, people have done surveys, like someone was asking this question, like, what is the number one avoided side dish on the Thanksgiving table in America? Here's the answer to that question, if you're wondering. Wait. Oh, no, that's my Thanksgiving table. Actually, the real answer to that question is this. People are like, oh, the candied yam, what? Do people, anyway, like the candied yam? Okay, hey. Just delivering the news here, people. But even then, as a collective state, I mean, someone goes through all the hassle of asking, like, Ohioans, what is that number one side dish that you're always proud of? This is our answer as Ohioans. The green bean casserole. People are like, no. Move out of Ohio then. But you can see the collective nature of that. You can also then get that down into even smaller collections of people. Like, what are we known for as a church? For people outside, like when they think of people who go to this church, what are we known for? How do they perceive us? You can even then get even to smaller collections of people. Like, what is your family known for? Like, when people think of your last name, what do they think about? And then, of course, individually, like, what are we known for? The things that we say, the things we do that define us. In the book of James, that's what we're going to be studying, he has something that he wants to help give definition to who we are. There is something so profound. He wants the people of the church, collectively and as individuals, to be known for this. And you've seen this refrain started up already. I mean, Jason talked about, is anyone suffering? What do? You pray. You go to the Lord. You heard Jim say, if anyone is cheerful, what do? You go to the Lord. You praise him. And James is going to continue on that refrain that we are to be people defined by prayer. Now, James just wasn't somebody who preached it. He lived it. It's an interesting kind of side note about his life. There's a historian in the second century. His name was Eusebius. He did a lot of historical work on Christianity. And notice what he defined as something that James, the writer of this book, was known for. Look at this quote that Eusebius had. He said, he alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for he wore not woolen, but the linen garments, and he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple, and was frequently found upon his knees, begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel, in consequence of his constantly bending them in his worship of God and asking forgiveness for the people. James lived it. He was someone who was on his knees for the people of God. So much so that he was calloused. That's what he was known for. What are you known for? Now we see the passion. That's where this is coming from, out of the text. Someone who lived it. And he has something else he wants us to know, too, about prayer this morning. So if you have your Bible, let's open up together to the fifth chapter of James. We're coming down the home stretch this week, and next week we'll conclude. But for this week, he wants us to know a third thing about prayer. Let's read it and see it together. Verse 13, we've heard these already. He said, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." The third refrain, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Challenging words, four verses. And I'm guessing as you hear those, you start having lots of questions, lots of thoughts. So what about this? And what about that? Here's an invitation for you to stay another hour after this and go to postgame, because we have conversations like this at postgame. It's in our gathering space. You get to meet people and ask the questions and wrestle with these things. Because I'm guessing you have questions from a lot of the things that are mentioned in here. But I'm guessing there's probably a lot of us in this room who hear these verses, and not only do you have questions, but you have pain. There's pain. You see these verses and you've experienced something of this, and you've prayed in some of these ways, and it didn't happen. Now what? What do you do with this? Maybe you just shut the book, put it on the shelf, and you go on with life. There's wounds that have happened from these four verses. I want you to know that I recognize that. And I don't want to be the kind of church that just kind of skips over and moves on to something else. We want to deal with the hard verses. We want to deal with the things that people are wrestling with. And I don't want to do all of these linguistic gymnastics to make it more palatable, easy, and easier to listen to. I want to see the text for what it is. And I want you to know a couple of things. As I've been reading these verses, there is something very difficult going on here that we're going to talk about. It's something very real. It's hard. But at the same time, there's also something very, what I'm calling is it's deeply satisfying as well. Difficult and deeply satisfying is happening in the midst of these four verses. And so my prayer is that you would experience that as well. You're reading this and you got questions. My prayer is that the Lord would also speak to your heart about something that is going to bring satisfaction in the midst of the difficulty. All right, so what's going on in the text? Let's read and figure it out together. Verse 14, it starts off pretty straightforward. Verse 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Question. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And it's this third refrain that James is saying, all right, is there anyone among you who are sick? And sick to the point, if you notice in the text, that they don't know what to do. They're confused. They don't know which end is up. All they know is that they have a dominating kind of sickness, some kind of ailment, something that is in their life, and they just don't know what the next step should be. I experienced that with a family even this past week. I found myself as a pastor in an ICU unit, and there was a family there that was wrestling with the decision to take a loved one off a ventilator. Pain, tears, suffering right there. And in the midst of that, there were people who would be coming in, nurses, and they'd ask very simple questions. And I was thinking, well, that's such a simple question. But the people in the room, they're like, I don't know. And I was like, that's what suffering does. it makes things foggy. I don't know the answer to that. That's what's going on here in the text. There are moments in life where there is some kind of suffering happening. You don't know what to do. What should you do? Well, James has the answer. Call upon the elders of the church. Who? The elders. What are they going to do? Who are these people? Very simply, as the Apostle Paul would be traveling around in the ancient world, he would establish a church, and then he would leave elders there, and then he'd move on. Who are these elders? Who are these people? Well, in the book of Acts, we see Paul, what he tells them to be about. It's a very simple verse, but this is who elders are. This is what they do. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves as elders and to all the flock. Interesting. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. All right, so this isn't your church. It's his church, but you are the overseer, the caretaker. You're the one who is to care for the flock. And he likens them to shepherds who care for the flock, who know the sheep, you know them by name, and in this specific situation, you are going to be the one, elder, who is going to wrap your loving arm around the person who doesn't know which end is up, who is struggling, and you are going to be the one who is going to take them before the throne of God. You're going to be their words. Because they don't have words. They don't know what to say. They don't know what to do. And you are going to come along them like a good shepherd. You're going to scoop up the sheep and you are going to care for them. You're going to care for them by praying for them. And so the direction for the elder is very clear. They are to pray and even anoint with oil. And there's been lots of articles, lots of chapters and books that talk about what's this oil? Like, what's the significance of it? Like, what's going on here? The short of it is this. It is the secondary thing going on here. The primary thing is the prayer. And there have been lots of things in the scriptures that have been used to bring healing, whether Jesus used spit and mud. It's not magic. And there's not magic oil here. Like once you get the magic oil, then something happens. It really is to focus on the thing that is primary, and that is the prayer. But then we get to verses 15 and 16. Let me read them again. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, from the prayer, the words that stand out that point to the outcome from this encounter are the sick, notice the language, will be saved, will be raised up, will be healed. Now, at this juncture, as someone who's reading scripture, you have two choices. Maybe three, but two primary choices. Is James talking about some kind of spiritual healing? Or is he talking about a physical healing? I believe from the natural reading of this text, James is not talking about one day. He's not talking about one day you will be raised up. One day you will be saved. One day you will be totally healed. That's not what's going on here in the immediate context. He's actually saying, physically, you will be healed. You will be raised up. You will experience this. And so the next question is, all right, well, how do you get to the end of that physical healing? Let's dig deeper. And there's two things he says. And the first one is this whole conversation about the confession of sin. It raises the question, can sin be connected to physical suffering? My answer to that is yes and no. You see, in a very general sense, isn't all suffering connected to sin? I mean, if we go all the way back to the very origins in Genesis chapter 3, we see what came out of that decision. Suffering, disease, death came to all of us because of its origin of sin. And so there is always going to be a connection to sin and suffering. But what about more specifically? Like when I do this kind of sin, maybe that's why I'm sick. Is there a connection there? You see, even Jesus was posed with this in the Gospel of John in the 9th chapter. Notice what he says. The disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. Someone's got to take account for this. There's sin somewhere. Who are we going to pin it on? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. No, there's no connection there. But in other scriptures, there seemed to be some connection. If you read in Corinthians, those who were eating and drinking at the communion table in an irreverent way, Paul would say, you're ill and you're weak and some of you are dying because you're doing this. So is there a connection? Maybe. But we shouldn't be so absolute about it. And this is where there becomes some very real pain. I heard about it this past week from someone who grew up in a church where the pastor just kept saying, well, dig deeper. Well, I'm struggling here. Find the sin. Well, I've confessed my sin. You haven't gotten to it yet because you're still struggling. Go deeper and deeper. And there is abuse in that kind of language that has scarred many people. And I'm guessing there might even be some here who have been scarred by that. We need to be very careful in the confession of sin that we don't just always assume, you must have done something really bad. Look how you're suffering. Even the book of Job tells us that story. All right, but then secondly, I mean, the confession of sin, that can help us get us to that end. But what else can help us in this idea of physical healing? It really is this prayer of faith. That's what it says in the text, that one will be saved, one will be raised, one will be healed. But what if it doesn't happen? Then what? I think many of you have heard me talk about my friend Shannon. She was on staff with us for a number of years, and we had kind of this brother-sister relationship. We used to tease each other all the time. I was the one who took all of the paper shavings from the shredder and filled her car with that. She was the one that we went bowling one time, and she thought she'd try to hit me with a bowling ball. I mean, so we had this great, fun relationship. And the day she revealed that she had cancer, it devastated me. It was devastating. My sister. I remember the very distinctly we moved in that process, and I said, Shannon, we're going to have our elders gather together, and we're going to pray over you and David. And we got in that room, and there were tears that were shed. There was pleas to God. It was an incredible moment. But it didn't work. Cancer, it just seemed to keep moving on. And in a couple of months, she was gone. And I stepped back from that moment and had lots of words to God about that, and many of them related to even this passage. What went wrong? We had done everything. We brought people together. We prayed in faith. We had confidence you could do it, and you didn't. What's wrong? The elders, maybe there's something wrong with the elders. Maybe we should have had more faith. Maybe we should have done this or oil or what was it? This boldness is also something we see in prayer that Jesus taught people to pray. This confidence. If you notice in the Gospel of Matthew or in John, Jesus would say this about prayer. He would say, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." There it is. More confidence. In the Gospel of Matthew, he has more to say about prayer. He said to them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say to you, you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. You will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." But what happens when those things don't happen? I think that's when we have to step in with the whole balance of God's word. Yes, he teaches us to pray boldly in so many places. But if you remember, he also, in the other hand, taught his disciples to pray this way. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's this realization that you don't have the prescription to control God. Your will always submit to his will. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are more lofty than mine. He has everything under control. He is the one who is sovereign. Yes, go to him in boldness, but realize there's also something about his will that will always trump my will. It's this exchange and trying to figure this out. There's a professor who has a quote. I found it really helpful. I pray that you do as well. This is what he says. He says, "Answering such a question about sovereignty and prayer involves us in the finely nuanced, broader issue of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayers. But we can say this much: the faith exercised in prayer is faith in the God who sovereignly accomplishes his will. When we pray, our faith recognizes explicitly or implicitly the overruling providential purposes of God. He rules, and he even overrules my will. His thoughts are not my thoughts. My ways are not his ways. But that doesn't deter me from running to him in boldness. It doesn't deter me from going to him and saying, 'You can do it. Please do it.'" Prayer is the alignment of my will into his will. And so the end of verse 16 is a great summary of really what we should take away from this. Like, what's the point? The point is that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I memorized that verse growing up, that a prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. It's true. It's true. It's power. There is power in prayer. And at times, we align ourselves into the power of God's will. And so for me, the word that stands out in these verses, in this kind of third refrain, is this: there is mystery here. And I'm okay with that. And we need to be okay with mystery. Yes, there's something deeply difficult, like, oh, we did it. Why didn't it happen? But then there's also something deeply satisfying, knowing that he's got it. And he sees more and he knows more, and he's got it under control. We read in this text what we can do. What can we do? We can be the kinds of people who are known for prayer. May our knees be calloused because we're going to him, our good Father, to say, please, do it. Realizing that there are going to be moments when it doesn't happen. But also know there are going to be moments when he is going to do more than you could ask or even imagine. And he's going to go beyond in that way. He is the one who rules and overrules my will. What are we to be known for? James makes it very clear in these three refrains. We are to be the people of prayer. In suffering, in times of joy, and in times of sickness. What are you known for? When it comes to prayer, is it the last thing on the list, like Jason said? Or are we going to our knees as an impulse to be with our Heavenly Father?